If you have your Bible to hand or reach for the one in front of you, then we are looking at the passage that Heather read to us, Romans chapter 1. And as I think Bryn picked up in his prayer, particularly verses 16 and 17. I am grateful for brothers and sisters to help as well. It's wonderful. Thank you. 2 weeks ago, our pastor preached a message from Galatians. And he asked this question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And he gave three answers. I'm not going to do a test here to see if you can remember. But his three answers were, it is a message from God. It's not a message from man. It's not a new message. It's been promised from the past. And in fact, at the beginning of Romans, you get all the same message here. Secondly, it's a message about his son. So again, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that the gospel is not a message about good living, turning over a new leaf, or even following Jesus as an example. Jesus is a supreme example, but the message primarily is not, let's live like Jesus because he was good to people. That is not the gospel. It's a message about his son as a saviour. And thirdly, he reminded us that it's a message to all people everywhere. It's not to an exclusive group of people. It's not just to the clever people, the intellectuals. It's to all people. Well, this morning, I want to develop this thinking and ask the same question, but give some more answers. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, you say, well, we're all Christians. Surely, why teach us about this? Because I believe that we have lost confidence in the gospel. We see so little growth. We feel a bit embarrassed by a world outside. If you go out and talk to people in everyday life and you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying on a cross and so on, you know, they think that's a ridiculous message. It is intimidating to say that to people because they just laugh. And if you're young, you're going to college, you go to university, you're in education, that matters, doesn't it, what people think of you? You do not want to be thought as an ignoramus or a weirdo or something strange. So I think we've lost confidence in this message of the gospel. And I think Paul brings before us this morning, in these few verses, something that will give us confidence and greater understanding of the answer that we give. What is this gospel you believe? And the first thing, and I was glad that I didn't speak to Graham about his message. I said, we'd bring something from India. He talked about the Lion of Judah. And my first point is, it's a message about power. So, of course, Jesus is a Lamb of God. He was a sacrifice. He was gentle, yes, like a lamb, but he was a sacrifice. But he was also a lion, strong and mighty. The king of the jungle, I think, used there for lion. And Jesus is the king of heaven. So, a message about power. Paul writes to the Romans, and it's quite important, isn't it? He writes to the believers in Rome. And if you kind of travel back in time, and you get out of your sort of TARDIS, and you look at the world in Paul's day, you'll find that Rome was the greatest power on earth. Did you know that it's been calculated that 1 in 4 people who lived on the planet were ruled by the Roman Empire? A quarter of the inhabitants of the world were ruled by the Roman Empire. It was an incredible empire. It had military might, just conquered. It was cruel, took no prisoners, in a sense. It was sophisticated. It was full of learning. It had organization, you know, they had central heating, you know, air conditioning. We were still rolling around in sort of blue dye and mud and caves probably in this country. So, incredible empire. And as Paul contemplates his visit to Rome, he's thinking about going to Rome, he must have contemplated this great powerful empire. And then he says this. In the light of the Roman Empire, the strongest thing, you know, that they'd ever seen, he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is he saying to them? He's saying, you believers in Rome, you're a minority, and you live surrounded by displays of incredible power. You know, they just had to go out their door and see the power of the soldiers. Every week, probably there will be a parade of prisoners shackled together who the Romans had captured from some far-off place. And they would parade them through the term in the Bible, captivity led captive, I think comes from that. So here are these enemies of the Roman Empire, now weak, the powerful Roman Empire. And Paul says to them, you see all of that. You see conquered armies. You see the soldiers. You see the pillars. You see these great, wonderful works of art. The power of the Roman Empire. And he says, I want to tell you about something that's much more powerful. Something that makes that just look weak. I want to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, this is not a message to be embarrassed about. This is not a message to hide away because the world has the power. We've got this rather weak message. No, he says, this is a message of power that can change things. So what does power do? Power, this power, does something that the Roman Empire, that nuclear fission, that no mighty power from earth could ever do. It offers salvation to individuals. It changes human hearts. It takes them from hell, a destination hell, to destination heaven. It makes them alive. You go through the Bible and look at all the various words used for salvation. You know, eyes being opened, ears being unstopped, lives dead, now alive. Think of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. What a picture of a sinner. Well, this power, let's just look at this power for a minute, because I think we just need to immerse ourselves in this statement, the power of God. Do we believe it? Is it borne out by our experience? Well, negatively, one writer says, negatively, this power takes away sin and guilt. Nothing else can do that. No psychologist chair, you know, can do that. It removes the anger and punishment of a holy God. But positively, it makes us righteous and holy. It gives us freedom. It gives us eternal life. It brings us into God's family. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our eyes are unlocked to understand God's love letter and instructions for us, the Bible. We are made alive, and it gives us heaven and eternal life. No power on earth can do that. Compared to the outward power of the Rome, Rome looked at the gospel message and said, well, that's a really foolish message, isn't it? It's a weak message, because look, we're the conquerors. And your leader, that Jew from Bethlehem and Nazareth, well, we put him on a cross. We killed your leader. Look how powerful we are. And Paul says, no. It's completely the other way around, because he rose again. And now he brings that power to sinners. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So people will laugh, yes, for sure. What a stupid message that is. How ridiculous that message. Those are perishing people. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One writer says, to be saved is to be freed from the greatest evil and to be placed in the possession of the greatest good. Now, it is true that outwardly, the gospel doesn't look powerful. Simple message in a way. And the same writer, an eminent theologian, he said it's like a chili pepper. Now, I'm kind of not sure how far you take this, but you look at a chili pepper, especially the little ones. Well, not much, is it? But bite into it. Take your head off. This is full of power. So let me ask you a question as you sit here this morning. Has this power been unleashed on your life? Have you experienced the power that the hymn said, the power of the blood? Have you felt the power transforming your life? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no hope and you did not want any hope. And then God came along and did something amazing, a miracle. He put a seed in you, and it started to grow. And then you became born again, and you changed. Have you experienced that power in your life? You know, I don't know everybody here. Only God knows your heart. And maybe you act religious. Maybe you act like a Christian. You read your Bible. You try not to get into too much trouble. You do your best. But has God's power changed your life? We talk about being converted, transformed, made alive. These are radical terms the Bible uses. It's not just turning over a new leaf, becoming a little bit better, becoming religious, more respectable. No, 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 that was for the Pharisees. This is revolutionary. Did you know that there was greater power to change your life than to create the world? That's the power of the gospel. It's the most powerful thing there is. So has it conquered your life? And what about if you are a Christian, you say, yes, praise God. I've known the power in my life. I've known that change. What about us then? Have we lost faith in the power of this message? Are we ashamed of the message? Embarrassed by the message? Intimidated, that's the other word that could be used for ashamed. Are we intimidated by this message? We'll just keep it to ourselves. We'll keep it to ourselves. We'll live a quiet life. We'll believe what we believe, but we won't kind of put our heads above the parapet because, well, the world will think we're very foolish people. We're the people that should be pitied. But you know, you have, in this jar of clay, your body, you have a treasure and a power that to share with the world. You don't have to do the converting. You can't do the converting. But you can be like Paul, where he desired to go to Rome. And wherever he went, whether he was speaking to the wise, the foolish, the Jews, the Gentiles, and everything in between, he knew this message had immense power. And he was confident. He said, I'm not ashamed. I'm walking into Rome. I'm going to go to Rome. And all around me will be the greatest power on earth. But what I've got is something far more powerful. He was confident in the message. He was confident. And when it went wrong, when people tried to kill him and sent him on his way, he just dusted his feet off and went to the next town because he knew that he was working for God. It's a message about power. Don't forget that. And if you haven't known that power in your life, ask God. Say, Lord, I thought I was a Christian. I've done my best and I believe what your word says, but I don't think I've ever known that experience in my life. Ask God to send power to transform your life. Ask him to open your eyes to the gospel, that you'll know that power. But secondly, it's a message about righteousness. Now, here's a word. These are sort of theological words, aren't we? We're immediately sort of sometimes put off by these big words. You say righteousness. We don't use it that much in everyday life. We probably think of people, I suppose we use it most in self-righteous, don't we? So someone's self-righteous. We kind of know what that means. But let's just remind ourselves what this word means. It literally means to be right with. Rightness. It's just, you know, when Tyndale translated, rightness. We have to come up with these words. So here's the question. How can somebody be righteous, right with God, especially when they've broken his law? I cannot undo my law breaking. God set the standard, which is not 99%. It's not like the A-levels that Graham was talking about, where I don't know what the pass rate is, but it's not 99%, I'm sure. So it's not like I get a grade A or B or C or whatever the gradings are nowadays. I've lost a little bit of touch with it, I'm afraid. But, you know, it's 100%. So everybody fails their A-level. Can you imagine that? What Ofsted would say? What the school would do? You're going to come to our school, we're going to teach you loads of stuff, but you will all fail your exams because it's 100%. And the standard is way beyond what even your teachers know. You've had it. So I can't undo my failings of the past, and I can't even live perfectly in the next 30 minutes, let alone the rest of my life. So there's no way that I can get myself right with God. I want to tell you about two people. One of them is the Apostle Paul here. But I want to tell you about a man called Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very indebted to these verses that we're looking at. Martin Luther was a priest in Germany in the 16th century. You may have heard of him, nailed his thesis to the door and challenged the Catholic Church over indulgences and the Mass and so on there. But Martin Luther was a devout monk. He knew his Bible, he was a scholar, and he said that he lived the best life he could. He said I was the best monk in the monastery, okay? He obeyed every rule, but he was a man who despaired because he knew his Bible and he knew what God's standards were. And he knew that he was a sinner before God and that God in justice punished sin. And secretly, he writes, he hated God. He hated this God who not only punished sinners, but laid upon them the impossible task of keeping his law. He was stuck. He hated this God. You punish sinners, and yet you've given them a standard they can't meet. How do I become righteous? And he tried and tried, but he knew he could never achieve it. And then one day, as he was studying this verse, all these verses before us, Romans 16 and 17, God opened his eyes. He suddenly saw, by God's grace, that the righteousness described here was not a righteousness that he had to work up. It was a righteousness given. It was a righteousness that came from outside. Listen to what he says. I've paraphrased it a little bit. He wrote this. I discovered that God does not want to save us by our own righteousness, but by a righteousness that comes from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. And he said, it was a moment of great joy. This is what he said. He said, here I felt that I was altogether born again, had entered paradise itself through open gates. The revelation that the righteousness was not something that he had to work and work and work, but it was something that God graciously gave him. God makes us right with himself. He clothes us. After taking our sins, he clothes us in a righteousness that will stand the test of time and judgment. But you know, Martin Luther wasn't the first to discover this. Because all we need to do is go and look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. And this is Paul. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, the Christian message is not like all the other messages and all the other religions. They are self-help. You have to get to God by doing things. Christianity says, you've got no chance. You cannot make your way to God whatever you do. No eightfold path to God. To Nirvana. No way you can get there. God comes down. Jesus came down. And the righteousness comes down from heaven to clothe us. It is a free gift. And of course, that's quite offensive, isn't it, for proud human beings who say, well, I want to do something. Because we feel that, well, God needs a helping hand. You know, look at me, I'll try my best. And God says, you're going to fail. So in your whole life, like Martin Luther, like Paul, you'll fail. The righteousness comes down. And then he says in verse 16, to everyone who believes, verse 17, by faith. Now, we've got righteousness then, being right with God as a gift, but how do you get it? How do you get it? And again, belief, faith, other words that we use that are misunderstood. The Greek word means to rely on or trust in. I meet people in Clevedon and at work, and they'll say things like when they discover that you're a Christian, you go to church, and they'll say, oh, I'm a person of faith. And you say, oh, that's good. And they say, yes, I have faith. And then if you are brave enough, you say to them, what in? See, faith needs an object. If you got in your car and all the passengers are in there and you're just about to drive down the motorway and you say, I have faith, they're going to be really worried, aren't they? They're going to go, ooh, what's going on? But if you have faith in your brakes, well, that's good, isn't it? Because you have faith that they will stop you. So faith. I mean, let me just illustrate this a minute. I don't know how old this chair is, but it's been there ever since I've been in this chapel. It must be a long time, you know. Now, do I believe that chair is strong? I mean, it's made by a crafts person. It's got no woodworm in it. It's well looked after. It's pretty solid. You try lifting that up. But do I believe that will take my weight? Well, you see, I could believe it's strong enough, but would I be willing to do that? You've heard of the, I can't think of his name now, not Houdini, the other chap, who did the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. What was his name, anybody?
Blondie.
Yeah, that's right. And he was brilliant, and he cycled across, and he did all sorts of wonderful feats, and he put a wheelbarrow across with sacks in it, and everybody went, oh, wonderful, you know? And then he says, do you believe I could wheel a human being across? They went, well, of course you could. He said, you, sir, would you like to get in? Nobody was seen. So what does faith mean? Faith means that you have faith in that object that will stop you from falling. So a weary traveller, you sit down. And you put your weight on it as though if it had failed you, you would fall. Faith means you have no other hope, nothing else to rely on. So faith in Christ is falling on him, on his promises, his trust, on his finished work at the cross. It is believing. Not just believing that Jesus existed and he lived and he died and he rose again. You can assent to all those things. You can have a checklist and you go down and say, tick, 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 tick. Yes, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I believe all those facts. But believing facts is not enough. Trust is a very different thing. So, it is a message about power, is a message about righteousness, and of course, in their faith. One writer says, faith is the sinner's empty hand stretching out to God, the giver of forgiveness and righteousness. That's lovely, isn't it? Or if we bring it down to our own experience, faith is the empty hand of a falling child to a strong parent. You know what it's like? You're walking along with a small child, you've got their little hand in yours, and then suddenly they trip and you pull them up. Faith is stretching your hand out to God. So it's a message of power, it's a message about righteousness, and it's a message about life and death. It's a message to respond to. Now, another word here, another theological word, and the word here is theology, okay? So that's a theological word, isn't it? Theology. And you say, oh, you know, don't want to know about theology. It's dry, dusty, academic theory for clever people. What they do in Bible studies. Paul was probably the greatest theologian of all time. And you know what theology means? It means the study of God's nature. So if you're a Christian here, you should be a theologian, because surely you want to know what God is like. If you know God is your Saviour and your Father, surely you want to know more about him. So you should be, all of us, theologians. Paul was the greatest, but it didn't make him dull, dusty, academic, sat there with books. You notice that Paul was probably the greatest missionary of all time. You see, his understanding of God and of God's heart drove him. I am compelled, he says, to preach the gospel. Why? Because not only has that grace been unleashed on me, not only has the power and the righteousness come to me, but I understand what God's heart is. And he was driven to reach out to others. Now, we could have said to Paul, Paul, you're killing yourself with all this preaching. I mean, the Greeks have their religion, the Jews have theirs, and, you know, everyone else has their own ideas. The Rome, they have their philosophy and so on. Paul, just get on and, you know, go to the church, teach the church. Why are you doing all of this? And there's a word that, I think it was omitted from the version that we read, but I think it's in the Bible we have here. And if you just have a look at, where are we? Romans chapter 1. Let me think here. Yes, it's verse beginning of verse 18. And it's the word for. For the wrath of God. You say, Paul, why are you doing all this? And he says, that word for is a key word, I think, here. You can skip over it, you think, but it joins what he's just said to what's coming. And he says, the reason I am killing myself by preaching this gospel, why I'm travelling across the known world, why I'm putting myself in danger, why am I doing this? Because I understand, verse 18, that people are under the wrath of God. So when you go out tomorrow and you're a bit ashamed, embarrassed, intimidated by the gospel and you're afraid to speak, notice that word for. For all these people I see at work, all these people, I'm going to be a day in the office tomorrow and there's going to be about, 12 people in there. And can I look at each one of those and say, for the wrath of God rests upon these people? Paul understood that. He saw that everyone was unable to save themselves. He saw that they were dying of a terrible disease, that they could not save themselves. But there was one man and one power in the universe that could do it. And Paul was compelled to share that message. My friends, life is short. Life is short. I saw a sign at a cemetery gate recently. I saw it online. I didn't see it anywhere around here. And this is what it said. It said, "We once stood where you now stand, and you will soon be where we lie." Wow, that hit me. Powerful. Life is short. You might be young. Years ahead. No, it's a short movie. When you get older, go and talk to some of our older members here. You speak to me. Well, I'm not going to name any names, am I? Because I'll be told off afterwards. But for ages. But, speak to the older members. You say, was it a long life? You say, well, it went like that. Like a holiday isn't over in a moment. Life is short. Eternity is long. And when you die, when you close your eyes on this in this world, when this body is no longer use, your eternal destiny is fixed. There is no purgatory. There's no second chance. Whatever you may think, the coming of Christ is no second chance. It is fixed. You choose in this life where you will spend eternity. So Paul was driven by that. Paul knew that there were people who were dying, a dying humanity, and he wanted to reach them before the judgment. There was a preacher in the Old Testament, and I think he was like Paul. I've never seen any comparison between the two, but I think he was like Paul. His name was Moses. You say, Moses and Paul, they're surely very different, weren't they? Well, listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy, in his sermon. He's got all the people before him, and he stands up, and he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore," he says, "choose life." What a preacher. "Therefore, I say to you, choose life that you may live." Paul was exactly the same. He writes or preaches in Acts 13. He said, let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Or at Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and for, listen to this, 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And I am sure in those sermons, he would have said, choose life. Choose life. So if you're not a Christian, as we close, God calls you today, not tomorrow, not later today, because who knows, there may be no later today. God calls you to choose life. You say, how do I do that? You put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. You trust him for salvation. You call upon him. And if you are saved, God has given you the ministry of Paul and Moses to implore people to believe this message. Do not be ashamed of this message. It is the greatest power on earth. You have this power. Well, it's not your power, of course, but you have the ability to share this message of power. Will you hide it? Will you keep it to yourself? The greatest news that could ever be shared? Let me leave you with the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You may not be a great theologian. You may be a simple folk. You may think, well, I'll get it all wrong. Don't worry about getting it all wrong. God will override anything you say. God is at work, and God wants you to experience his power and to share that power. And it's a free gift, a free gift. So it is a message about power. Have you understood that, or did you just think it was an intellectual message for some religious people? It's a message about power. It's a message about righteousness. Do you want to be righteous? And it's the message that determines our eternity. This is the most important message. Have confidence in this message. Yes, the church may be small. The church here may be going through a time of difficulty, for sure. This is not a popular message. It ebbs and flows. But the message does not change, and we do not modify the message, even if nobody listens. It is God's message. Let's